Hello, this is Andrew Corbett, and welcome to the Colossians study called Different. And this is study number 9, and we're looking at love differently. It's based on chapter 3 and verses 5 to 17. It's kind of the part of the epistle where the Apostle Paul shifts from theological doctrine into this is what it means. It's the practice. And this is a typical pattern in all of his epistles where he outlines the theology of what he's talking about. And then, of course, he goes into the implications of it. In other words, this is how you live knowing this particular kind of truth. So love differently. And as I recommend, if you can, and of course, if you're doing this by Zoom, it's a little bit tricky, but the principle's still the same, that you can discuss just by discuss with those who are joining the group, how's you going, how's your week going, and then kind of ease in with a transition thing with two questions. Number one, what are you thankful for? And number two, what would you like prayer for? And that elicits information about people, how they're going, what challenges they're facing, their highs, their lows. And it's a nice way to ease into the study. And then at the end of the study, pull out that list of prayer points that everyone's given you and allocate them around, remind people of them, and have everyone pick one and pray as a group, a Bible study group, for each other by taking one of those prayer requests. Okay, I'm going to read the study and the questions, and I'm assuming that you will, as group leader, you'll probably allocate these out. You'll ask people, could you please read the first paragraph? Sally, could you read the first question and the scripture? Or Bob, can you read the scripture? And so on. So you're involving people. It's not a lecture. You're trying to get discussion and participation and involvement. The other thing I would strongly recommend you doing is supplementary questions. So questions that are not, they're not actually, don't just do the questions, but thinking clarification questions, be thinking anecdotal questions. In other words, has anyone ever experienced this? I have. Oh, tell us about it. What happened? That kind of thing. So you're bringing a reason for people to participate. And I think that's one of the main ways that people will get the most out of any learning experience. And so here, this is what it is. It's love differently. A recent global campaign promoted the motto, love is love. I'm sure we've all heard it. It seemed to imply that if two people loved each other, even if the morality or the appropriateness of their relationship was questionable, everyone else should not just approve, but celebrate it. But there is a problem with this motto. The term love has now become a catch-all word for a range of emotions and relationships which are quite different from each other. For example, we might say, I love ice cream, or I love my grandmother, or I love playing Monopoly, or I love you. And I hope if you're saying that to your spouse, I love you, you don't mean it in the same way as I love my grandmother. I hope you can see that there is a difference in the way these expressions of love are being communicated to make the point that love is not actually love. Love, you got to define which love you're talking about. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. He talked about phileo, which is friendship love. He talked about eros, which is sexual intimacy love. He talked about agapeo, the God kind of love, the selfless, put the other first kind of love, which is largely what we're going to be talking about now. And then he talked about storge love, which is the love within a family, filial love. It's a kinship kind of love, the four loves. So even back in the day of the Greeks, there was an understanding that love wasn't love. There was what kind of love are you talking about? Question one. Based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, this is probably the most commonly selected passage of scripture at every Christian wedding that I've done, possibly. I would argue probably at the Colossians 3 passage is also probably runner-up. But this passage says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, this question is a little bit different to some of the other questions that we've had so far in this study series. In one sentence, how would you summarize into your own words this biblical definition of love? Now, the whole point of this exercise is for people to reflect. It's for them to think about what they've just read and to be able to put it into their own words, to be able to come up with the reasons why there's a good biblical definition for love and what's the gist of it. Now, I'll give you the sentence that I gave, but please don't copy this. This is just a guide. This is to say, well, this is what I wrote. The true love is seeking the highest good of another by putting them first, which involves listening, forgiving, and being patient with them. Now, I think that, from my mind, that kind of reflects the sentiment that is in 1 Corinthians chapters 13, verses 4 to 7. Question 2, how might Colossians 3, 5 challenge the world's understanding of love? Now, this is probably where you would ask the question. Now, before we look at this, how do you think people in the world would define love? And hopefully it's going to involve the word feeling. Well, they feel love is a feeling. Love is this kind of inexpressible feeling that you have of attraction towards someone else, something like that. But whatever it is, I'm assuming that as you ask that supplementary question, how do you think the world defines love? All right, so now we're going to contrast that with what the Bible says, because essentially love is what I get when I'm with you. Love is what that feeling I have when I'm with you. In other words, it's about what you do for me. It's about what you do. It's what I get out of this. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, how does this challenge the world's view of love? And it says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Well, there goes Hollywood. Impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, the concept of love that the world has seems to be, if it feels good, do it. But here the Apostle Paul says, just because it feels good doesn't mean it's right or wise or good. The New English Translation renders that verse this way. So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth, as in distinct from heaven. Now put the apostles going to make this distinction between heaven and earth. Heaven is where God is. Earth is where those who don't look to God base their values on. So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So how does this contrast with the way the world views love? Well, it's almost the complete mirror opposite. This verse denounces the very things that the world often considers to be love, which is promiscuity, fornication, and unbridled lust. Those are the things that often pass in this day and age for love. Question 3. What does Colossians 3:7 imply that conversion to Christianity will result in? So Colossians 3:7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So the point there is, if Paul's now contrasting worldly love, a worldly concept of love, with the Christian concept of love, the worldly concept of love is seeking your own gratification, entering into a relationship for what you get out of it. But Colossians 3:7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. So what does it imply that happens when you become a Christian? It means that your definition of love, your concept of love, becomes radically transformed. You begin to think of others. So it implies that once a person converts to Christianity, their lifestyle will change from that kind of life of immorality, which, tragically is referred to as love, to a life of genuine love for others, genuine care. So you're not, as you come to Christ, you begin to realize it's not about you, and it's not about what you can get out of a relationship with someone else. It's about how you can serve someone else and how you can work for their ultimate good. And even marriage in the Christian context is a husband's main role is to bring his wife as close to Christ as he can. And vice versa, a wife's role is to bring her husband as close to Christ as she can. Question 4. According to Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, who is responsible for the believer's repentance and transformation? Now, this is where sometimes people say, well, I'm just walking with the Spirit, and as the Spirit causes me to repent, as the Spirit causes me, you know, just to have things drop off in my life, I don't have to strive at all. It's just all a walk with the Spirit, a walk in the Spirit. Well, good for you, but this is what Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says. But now you must put them all away. Put what away? Well, now we list them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So that's what we did when we weren't Christians. When we weren't following Christ, we just looked after number one, as the world says. If it meant we had to lie to protect ourselves, that's what we did. If we had to slander someone else to put ourselves up, that's what we did. But now the apostle says that's not living a life of love. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So who's responsible for the believer's repentance and transformation? Well, it seems that the believer is required to repent and to strive with their strength toward Christ-likeness. It's an intentional, deliberate thing that the believer is called to do. Now, of course, the grander picture of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit helps us. Praise the Lord. And that's where I need to introduce this word, sanctification. So I'm introducing a word not in the text, but it's the thought in the text. So sanctification, it's mentioned in Romans chapter 6, verses 19, which says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And again in verse 22, Romans chapter 6, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So sanctification is the word used to describe the process a believer goes through as they become holy and are more like Christ. In fact, I think those terms are actually synonyms, holy and more like Christ. So to become holy is to become more like Christ. It doesn't mean you have to go up the top of a mountain and cross-legged and shave your head. That's not holy. Holy is simply becoming like Christ. We begin to treat others like Christ. We begin to speak words that honor Christ. We begin to have emotions that reflect the heart of Christ, and so on. That's the process of sanctification. We're not there yet. None of us are there yet, but we're on that journey. Question 5. How does Paul describe the will of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:13? So I've introduced the term sanctification. Now I'm going to have a look at a scripture that involves it as well. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what does the apostle mean when he says that to the Thessalonians? He means this, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there's this transformation from a worldly concept of love, which essentially is self-gratification. I love you because you do something for me. I get something out of our relationship that you bring to it. And ultimately, that can lead to sexual immorality. And here the Apostle Paul says, the will of God for you is sanctification. So when the question is, how does Paul describe the will of God in that verse? The will of God is to abstain from sexual immorality, including such expressions as pornography. Things like that are sexual immorality. So abstain from that. Avoid that. And sexual immorality in the form of pornography is not an act of love. It's an act, it's actually the opposite of it. Question 6. Paul states in Colossians 3:10 that the believer's growth in Christ is fueled by an increasing knowledge. Now, Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The question is, what kind of knowledge might Paul be referring to? Well, what do you think? Well, I'm suggesting that he could be referring to the fact that he's countering the heresy by the Gnostics. They're all about knowledge. You've got to have this secret knowledge. You've got to be enlightened like we are with secret knowledge. And he's countering it. Note how he's countering the Gnostics who claim to have special knowledge. And Paul says that the knowledge that really counts, and this is the knowledge he's talking about, is a growing knowledge of Christ. A growing knowledge of Christ. This knowledge is not only for the elite or the highly educated, but it is for people from all nationalities and social classes. So note that in Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek or and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's where that again contradicts or counters what the Gnostics were claiming. Because we are all equal and each have equal access to God because of Christ, how are we to treat each other according to Colossians 3:12 to 14? And this is probably the second most chosen passage of scripture at weddings that I've done. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Wow. So how are we to treat each other? I hope the answer is pretty obvious. Because we're equal, we should be treating each other with consideration, kindness, patience, and loving compassion. Question 8, read Colossians 3:15, which says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Can you imagine the person who's experiencing this kind of love that the apostle's talking about? To which indeed you were called in one body. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So read that verse. How could you tell if someone was applying this verse? What would they look like? And this is a discussion question. And I hope they would exhibit a relaxed, calm, peaceful atmosphere and be generally very thankful. That's how you could tell if someone was applying Colossians 3:15. Based on Colossians 3:16, what is it that should undergird and inform our worship together as a church family? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ, there's the clue, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what is it that should undergird and inform our worship together as a church family? The word of Christ, or the word of God, the scriptures. Last question. Why, according to Colossians 3:17, should we regard our mundane activities as worship? And here's why. Well, let's read the verse. Hopefully, again, it's obvious. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what do we see there in that verse? We do everything as unto the Lord, even our mundane things, washing dishes, making beds, doing the laundry, taking the dog for a walk. It's all an act of worship because we do it for the Lord. And this transforms everything. And in essence, that means that we are living lives of love. Well, I hope you have a great discussion. And I hope this provokes some really positive conversation and thought. And I hope that the Word of God will set people free as well. Now, at the end of your study, I remind you, just pull out those prayer points that people raised at the start of the meeting and share them around. Closing prayer as the last one prays, and you mop it up and wrap up as the group leader. And God bless you, and I hope that your study goes really, really well. And I'll be back for our next study number. God bless you.